Isaiah chapter 37, let's listen to the word of the Lord. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Israel have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivah?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to get down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters, to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it has grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. And then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up the siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We thank you, Lord, for the promises of safety and deliverance that you give to your people. Lord, we would pray that we would be the recipients of such promises now, and that we would have the same hope and trust in you that Hezekiah here exhibits, that Isaiah communicates, Lord God, that you are our God, you are our King, and you will destroy our enemies, Lord God, as we are faithful to you and seek to serve you all the days of our life. Bless us, Lord God, in this way, that we might know your Son, that we might grow up in him, and we might bless you forever through him. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Last week we looked at chapter 36, and it's simply the telling of the planned invasion of Jerusalem. This has been something that Judah has been dealing with for years. Some have argued that actually this is the high point of Isaiah's ministry. This is why God sent him to the people, to tell them and to prepare them for this time. And if you look at the previous 35 chapters, a lot of that has been dealing with the problem of Assyria. Israel and Judah's trust in someone to defend them against this great power that comes. And Isaiah constantly says, do not make alliances, he says. Do not ally with Assyria against those who would do you harm. Do not ally with those who you think would protect you against Assyria at a later time. As Judah was vacillating back and forth, how do we deal with these problems? Hezekiah's father Ahaz was concerned about invasion from the north. Not from Assyria, but from Syria and Israel. And sought an alliance with Assyria against those two. That came to no good end. Now, Israel is removed out of the way. Assyria has crushed them, and Assyria now continues her dominance, her march toward Egypt. And Judah, of course, finds herself caught in this. And at this point in the story is a vassal state. She's paying tribute to Assyria. But Assyria has not trusted Judah. Judah has not acted, quote unquote, faithfully in that regard. And so chapter 36 is the response and the call of Assyria to Hezekiah and to Judah to say, surrender. They send their chief man out, chief spokesman, maybe the equivalent of an ambassador, the Rabshakeh, as he's called in Hebrew. And he says to the people, to the delegation that Hezekiah sends, surrender. You've got no hope. Your God cannot deliver you. And at some point, the delegation from Hezekiah says, listen, don't speak in Aramaics, because everybody hears that. Speak to us in a language that they can't know. And the Rabshakeh says, wait a minute. Why should I speak only to you? Because the men in your city, they're the ones who are going to be destroyed. They're the ones who are going to be left with nothing. They're the ones who will have to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. And so he continues to broadcast it to all the people in the city, saying, your God cannot save you. In fact, your God has sent us to do this. We are serving him. And if you don't submit to us, you will be disobeying him. Whether those are just words that he uses to demoralize, or whether they actually believe it, in a sense, it doesn't matter. The word goes to all Jerusalem. And Hezekiah's delegation takes the word back to him, not answering a word to Rabshakeh. In verse 21 of chapter 36, they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then these men, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. The clothes being torn, a sign of repentance, a sign of grief, a sign of the great trouble they knew their nation was in. Hezekiah hears this then as well in verses 1 to 7 and prays and seeks the Lord out in this. He himself tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord, went into the temple to pray. Now, Hezekiah responds rightly in this. This is not a sign of a lack of faith, but a sign of repentance. Because the administration that he has been leading has been targeted by Isaiah for their willingness to seek out alliances. Under Hezekiah's leadership, they have tried to make an alliance with Egypt to help protect them against Assyria. And Isaiah has said all along, no. Don't do this. And even the men that are spoken of here are referenced earlier in Isaiah's book as men who run reliable, as men who seek not God but seek their own will, seek their own power, seek their own place. And so when they come to Hezekiah with this, Hezekiah finally understands that as good as he's been, and he's been a good king, he's destroyed the idols, removed the high places, reopened and consecrated the temple, set the Levites back to work. He's been a good king, but in this one area, trusting God with the security of his people, he's been bad. He realizes now his sin, and he repents, hence the torn clothes, going into the house of the Lord. And from there, he sends the same delegation back to Isaiah with his request, with his estimation of the situation, and acknowledges this is a day of distress, of rebuke and disgrace. And I think in that he's acknowledging his own culpability in that. I have not led this people as I ought to have. I have not been faithful to the Lord. I have tried to deal with this matter as a merely political issue, and I have not seen, Lord God, your hand in all of this as I ought to have, and I have not listened to the word that you gave. It's bad, he says. It's as if a woman has come to the time of giving birth and she's too weak to give birth. Child and woman both are on the verge of death. Lord, is that serious? Help us. Maybe, he says to Isaiah, maybe your God, and this is not him disavowing the Lord, he's just simply saying that I have not been faithful as I should. Maybe your God will have mercy on us and will hear the mockery of this Assyrian. This Assyrian who claims to be doing your work and says that we cannot, that you cannot stand against him. Lord, lift up your prayer and save this people, this remnant that is left. The servants then head to Isaiah. And Isaiah is ready with them for an answer and says that they ought to trust in God. Do not be afraid, he says, of what these young men have said. It seems to be a bit dismissive of these self-important, mighty, proud, arrogant Assyrians to call them young men. They're boys in the mind of God. They're not to be taken seriously. And he says, Israel, don't fear them. Don't be afraid of them. They will come to nothing. These young men have reviled me. Well, I will deal with them. He says, I'll put a spirit in Sennacherib. He'll hear a rumor and return to his own land. And there in his own land, I will make him fall by his own sword. He promises a rumor. He'll either put a fear into Sennacherib's heart, or I think most likely will use Sennacherib's own intelligence against him. He'll hear of a battle coming up, and perhaps of danger back home that he has to go back and deal with. He'll go and do that. He'll return to his own land, and he will not come against Jerusalem. And in the safety of his own land, he will die. Not in battle, not in victorious, glorious old age, reflecting on all his victories. He will die by the sword. He will be put to death there. This is what God says to take to Hezekiah. Well, Hezekiah hears this. In verses 8 to 13, the message is taken back. And we presume then that Hezekiah sends this refusal to surrender, this refusal to bow down to the Rabshakeh, to Sennacherib's envoy. And in verse 8, this message is taken then to Sennacherib. The Rabshakeh goes with Hezekiah's refusal to surrender and finds that things have changed a little bit. The king had been stationed in Lachish and had left there. He had taken Lachish and had destroyed it. Remember, in warfare in those days, I mean, it was brutal. You didn't just go in and fight army against army. You fought against the people. You took them captive. Assyria was, they were not fighting by the Geneva Convention. I mean, they were known for their brutality. They would kill, they would plunder, they would destroy. And like any army would do, they take their sustenance from the land that they're in. And if the citizens of that land don't have enough to eat, so what? The army comes first. So the land is being pillaged and looted. There's nothing left. So they've taken care of Lachish, and then he hears a report, it seems, and moves to a place called Libna, just maybe 10 miles away. We're not sure where it is, but he moves from the southwest of Jerusalem, where he was, to the north a bit, because he's heard a report that the king of Cush, Tirhaka, has set out to fight against him. Tirhaka is the king of Ethiopia. He would later become the king of Egypt. The 25th dynasty is what he would represent. For a time, Egypt was ruled not by Egyptians proper, but by the Ethiopians that had taken over the kingdom from the south. And this was one of those leaders who was there. Now, what's interesting about this is that we don't know that that actually happened. Sennacherib and Assyria had already beaten Egypt at one point. And so we don't know that Tirhaka was really able to raise an army, but he hears the report. The rumor has come. And so Sennacherib responds to the rumor. God said he would send a rumor. Sennacherib hears the report and departs and leaves. His army stays behind, but he leaves the area. God has dealt with this in one way. And for all we know and for all Sennacherib knows, he's just following good intelligence. But he doesn't know that it's God who's behind all of this. He acts, he thinks, with his own power and might, acts in the might of his own gods. Maybe he really believes he's serving the God of all the heavens. But the God of all the heavens says, no, you're not. And I will direct you where I will send you. What's the proverb? The heart of the king is like waters in the hand of the Lord. I mean, he just directs it where he will. And Sennacherib, in his arrogance, gives no thought to this. Gives no thought to what is happening here. Sennacherib goes, but he leaves a message to send to Hezekiah. And so this is a second letter. So just so you know, when I talked about this story before, and when I thought about it, it seems to be pretty blunt. The threat comes from the Rabshakeh. Hezekiah prays. God sends the angel. And bam, it's all over. It's not that quick. There's time to deliberate. There's time to be tested in faith. The letter, the threat comes from the Rabshakeh and from Sennacherib. A response is made. God is sought. The response is sent back. No, we're not going to surrender. And then a second letter is sent. You know, Assyria, Sennacherib may not want to be bogged down here in a war if he really believes the king of Egypt is going to attack. But he also doesn't want to lose what he has. He doesn't want to let Judah off free with all of this. And so he reiterates through his envoy the threats against Judah. And it reminds them of the Syria's imagined power in verses 10 to 13. It says, first of all, in verse 10, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. In other words, don't listen to your prophets. Don't listen to that God because he's lying to you. He cannot stop me. He cannot prevent me from doing what I will do. I mean, think of the tyrants today who rail against the church, who really believe that they can stop the gospel from going. Whether there be somebody like the leader of Korea, North Korea, or whether it be the Muslim leaders in the Middle East, or whether it be African tyrants, or whether it be the Western leaders who rule without regard for God, presidents and prime ministers, and senators and representatives who think, we are in charge, we are in control. Remember when President Reagan was shot, 23 years ago now? 22 years ago, and Alexander Haig said, don't worry, I'm in charge. And he had no right to say that because he wasn't in charge. And now he's become a bit of a joke to everybody because of that one statement. Well, how much more of a joke is it for our leaders today across the world to say, we are in charge of the church. We rule. We do what we will. No, they don't. They do what God wills. They're his puppets. really his puppets. Now, they may do, as it seems, great harm to the church. God may use them to chastise his people. But in the end, their days are cut short. They will not stand in the day of judgment. And unless they honor the king, unless they kiss the son, they will die in their sin. And their destinies are set. Do not let your God deceive you. Ha! As if God would lie to us. As if God would lead us down a false path. He reminds them of what the kings of Assyria have done. They've destroyed the lands. And the gods of those lands have all been unable to stop them as they've done their march. And the kings of those lands who trusted in their various gods, where are they now? They're in prison or dead. This message goes back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah has not moved. He's repented of his sin and trusted in God. Sent the response back, whatever that was, but saying, well, we will not surrender. And Assyria does not move either. Although they have moved a little because God is sovereign in all of this. So here comes the second challenge for Hezekiah. The threat still is there. It's not been removed. What will he do? And Hezekiah stands firm in faith. He believes what God has said. He continues in his repentance, continues in his reliance upon the Lord as God. In verses 14 and 15, he goes back to the house of the Lord and spreads the letter out before the Lord. And not as if he's going to get some better answer by that, but just simply, you know, Lord, here it is. This is what they've said. What will you do? How will you defend this? I know you will, but what will you do with this? Verse 16, he speaks of the supremacy of God. And this is him talking to God, saying, Lord God, you are this one. You are enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim, you remember, are the strange creatures that stand under the throne of God. Think of Ezekiel's vision in the first couple chapters of his book. These creatures with the four faces and four wheels moving here and there and everywhere, accompanied by the Spirit of God, upholding, as it were, the throne of God. The cherubim were the creatures whose angels spread out across the ark of the covenant, one on each side, their wings touching each other. God rises above them and stands above them. You, God, alone are over all kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. This isn't just somebody talking. We know that he believes this, and we know that it is true. God has taught us these things. God is supreme over all powers, over all nations, over all of creation. He speaks to God and calls upon God to defend his name in verse 17 against the blasphemy of Sennacherib. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, see, hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Again, this isn't just verbiage that he's coming up with. He has really been concerned his whole reign with honoring God. So at one level, Hezekiah takes this personally. How dare he speak of my God like this? God, how dare he speak of you like this? And don't you feel that sometimes too? When people, obviously with a hatred for God, ask for God's blessing. It was pointed out in an article I read that when our president spoke before Planned Parenthood, and promised his support of their continued work in abortion, and that the women's so-called right to choose would not be taken away. Well, he had anything to say about it. At the end of his talk, he said, God bless you. God bless the murderers. God bless the takers of innocent life. Is that blasphemy? Yeah, it is. And that's not to pick on President Obama. I'm sure others have done it in different ways too. I mean, it's interesting to be fair-minded, in case the IRS is listening in. This will go online, so they could if they wanted to, although we're small fry, and I'm certainly small fry, so probably got nothing to worry about here. But Tom Ridge, the Republican governor of Pennsylvania, is the one who wanted to go easy on abortion clinic regulations and investigations. And he was governor in the early 90s, I believe, early mid-90s. It was under his governorship that Kermit Gosnell continued his work. Kermit Gosnell, who was just found guilty of several hundred charges of violations and charged, I believe, guilty, found guilty of 3 murders of 1 woman and 2 unborn children, and sentenced to life. It's not just the Democrats, it's not just the liberals, it's also the Republicans who can take the name of God in vain, believing perhaps that they really are serving him, but certainly not in the reality of what they're doing. Well, this continues on, this blasphemy against God. Lord, defend your name. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste. This is what they've done. And they're proud of it. They thought they defeated gods, but Hezekiah says, but they've not defeated gods. It's just the work of men's hands. They're arrogant and they're proud, but they've really got nothing to be arrogant and proud about. They have not, God, faced you down. They have not defeated you. And now he says, O Lord, in verse 20, save us from his hand. For by your saving us, all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone are the Lord. You alone are Yahweh. You alone are the God of the covenant. You alone are the one to be feared among all nations. Hezekiah believes and stands firm in a time of great crisis. I mean, and in human terms, the existence of Jerusalem is at stake here. The continuation of the line of David is at stake here. Who's to say that Sennacherib wouldn't come in and kill Hezekiah and kill all his sons? You know, one of the things that we saw in Job, but you can see through Isaiah as well, is that this is a warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The devil is involved in this. If he can snuff out Jerusalem, if he can get rid of the line of the woman, then he's got free. So this is a big deal. This isn't just one nation against another nation. At one level, you can see salvation is on the line here. And the way that God protects his name and the way that God saves his people is not by giving them strength and might and having them go out and defeat his enemy. He will defend his own, as we'll see. The Lord answers Hezekiah's prayer. You could almost read this as Hezekiah is praying, the word is sent to him from Isaiah. And these words are sent to him. And affirmation and encouragement is given to Hezekiah as to what God will do. A number of points here. The Lord's answer comes to Hezekiah through Isaiah and is communicated to him. The Lord acknowledges that because of Hezekiah's prayer, this answer is coming to him. God answers prayer. He doesn't come with voices necessarily, hardly ever. You should worry about that. You hear a voice when you pray besides your own. But there is that certainty that comes to us as God directs our ways and gives us a course of action, that this is the way to go. Hezekiah has said, I will trust you, God, to deliver us. And God responds, you're right, I will. And here's what it will look like. Verse 22 is the mockery of Assyria by Jerusalem. So this kind of switches back and forth between voices here. Jerusalem, Zion, is like a virgin daughter. Never been touched. She's never been captured. No one has ever laid a hand on her. Assyria comes and says, oh yes, we will. We will take her for ourselves. But the mouth, the words that God gives to Isaiah speak of a time short to come where Jerusalem will stick their tongue out at Assyria because Assyria has not succeeded. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you as if Assyria is marching away, which they will, the daughter of Jerusalem. What have you done to me that you thought you would do? You've spoken against the Lord, and the Lord has dealt with you. This isn't petulance. This isn't self-pride. This is recognizing a delivery, a deliverance from a great enemy, and a giving of praise to God by the humiliation of a godless nation and godless men that God has done with them, is what he will do. And then words are given that reflect to Sennacherib and to the Assyrians, verses 23 to 25. Who have you mocked and who have you reviled? Says God. Who is it that you've raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. God says, you've spoken to me in this way. You know, when we're younger, did we ever call our parents by their first name? Some of you have done that. And what did your parents do? What did you say to me? Who is it that you're speaking to? We are put in our place. Sometimes in school, the kids take some liberties with us. And we say, excuse me? Remember who you are? This is God saying to Assyria, did you forget who I am? Do you know to whom you're speaking? To humble them, to frighten them, to break them. By your servants, he says, you have mocked the Lord. And if you said, with my many chariots, I've gone up to the heights. I've cut down the trees of Lebanon. I've dug wells and drank waters. I've gone into Egypt, and by the feet of my very feet, we've dried up the rivers. You know, when you're younger and you get a good rainfall, I don't know if you can do that here in San Diego that much, but back in the east on the farm, I loved when it would rain. Because you'd see the various ways the water would drain out, and you could make dams. You could just, with your foot, move water this way or that way. Scrape up some dirt and create a new pathway. And I still love doing it, actually. It's so cool to do. Well, this is what Assyria is saying. This is what we do to the River Egypt, to the Nile River. This is our strength. This is who we are. And God says, you don't know who you are. You don't have this kind of strength. You have done all of these things, and you have been mighty in the land. You've conquered nations. You've won your battles. But you think it's all about you. You think that you have been mighty. But you're not. In verses 26 to 29, he reminds them who it is who's in charge. He says, you think you have done this of your own hand and of your own strength. But don't you know, he says, that I did it? Have you not heard, verse 26, that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants are dismayed and confounded, that become like grass that's ready to be burned. You think you have done it, but you've simply been my tool. You have done what I sent you to do, and you don't acknowledge me. You have taken arrogance and pride in this, lifting yourself up. But it's been me all along who's been directing you. Think of the bragging that goes on. Occasionally I'll hear poets do a rap, and some of the rap you hear, some of it's okay. Some of it, though, is very much, look at who I am. I'm the man. The women love me. The men want to be me. I mean, they say, of course, much more poetically and rhythmically than that. But it's this idea, look, I'm the one. I'm it. I'm the sum of all manhood. And I heard one guy, it technically was really well done. I mean, he had the rhymes at the end, but also in the middle of the lines. He had a good rhythm. Imagery was there. But a minute into his rap, I thought, how sad. Because he's saying, this is what he's done. Not a word that God has made him this way. Not a word that God has done this. Think of the trash talking that you hear in sports between athletes, and how much of it is that same sort of stuff. I'm the one. I'm the man. And yet it's God who gives us all that we have, and God who directs our ways. And pastor can look at the congregation that he pastors and say, wow, we've got 50% more people than we did last year. Must be my preaching. I mean, God is, but he can say to you, but God has really blessed the preaching. You know, he's really worked on this, you know. But very subtly, it becomes a matter of pride and arrogance. Must be because we're so faithful to his word that he's blessing us. And Gil smiling because he knows what I think, that, you know, we can fall into that trap real easily. And he's thankful America is there with him to smack him when he begins talking like that. This happens to us. And it can be this way even in our lives as Christians. But as it was for Assyria, so it is for us today. God has done it. God has given you your looks. God has given you your brains. God has given you your work ethic. God has given you your home. God has given you your children. God has given you peace. It hasn't been what you have done. It's been of Him. And He reminds Assyria in verse 28, I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in. Psalm 139 jumps right to mind with that. You know a word before I even speak it. Before it's even on my tongue, Lord God, you know it. Before my days were even one, you had written them in your book of life. You had fashioned me together in my mother's womb, knit me together with that kind of care and concern. I am here because you have done this. Assyria doesn't know this. God knows they're sitting down, they're going out, they're coming in. And He also knows their sin. They're raging against Him. Nothing is hidden from Him. Nothing is hidden from God. Well, this is what they're going to be. Then God will deal with them appropriately. He will put His hook in their nose and His bit in their mouth, and He will turn them back on the way they came. As they have treated their captives, so God will treat them just as surely. They will be led back inexorably, without doubt, to where they've come from. They will not touch God's anointed ones. And so survival is promised to Jerusalem, verses 30 to 35. First of all, to Jerusalem, the promise of provision. As I said earlier, warfare in that day was pretty much a burn effect. You leave nothing behind, either intentionally, so that the land remains under your power and dependent upon what largesse you can give them, or simply because your army needs this for themselves. So, depending on the time of year this happens, Israel's not been able to get out there to plant. They have no crops to anticipate because they've not had the chance to plant the crops. This shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself. This year, He says, I will give you enough to get by. What grows of itself, what the land produces on its own without your cultivation, I will give to you and it will be enough for you. In the second year, what comes from that, I will give to you and provide for you. And in the third year, you'll have enough to sow and reap and plant vineyards and begin to eat their fruit. Now, the promise is of provision, but it's 3 years' time. Recovery from sin is not immediate necessarily. You may be forgiven, but there are consequences to it. And the consequences of Hezekiah's sin, of political alliances, is great for the land. People have died because of what he has done. People are in peril because of what he's done. People will suffer because of what he's done in not listening to Isaiah, not listening to the Lord, not seeking the Lord out in his ways instead of going his own way, playing the political game that people play, that nations play, and that sometimes we can play in our relationships with one another. How do I get so-and-so to do what I want? I know I can triangulate. I can bribe a little bit. I can promise things and they'll do what I want. Well, when you come to realize that's wrong, there are consequences to pay for that. You repent of it, but the damage doesn't go away quickly. Well, so it is for Israel. So it is for Hezekiah and his people. But they will be safe. They will be kept. I like this imagery. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward. It'll grow deep and grow strong, drawing the sustenance needs from the soil and bear fruit upward. Up and down. Up and down, down and up. It will be what God wants it to be. He will keep them safe. There will be a remnant of people who will do this. And it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts who will be with them and bring this about. So the promise to Jerusalem, they will survive this. God's people will remain. There will be suffering. There will be difficulty. There will be times of testing in this, but they will remain. God will keep His promise. As for the king of Assyria and the Assyrians, they will be removed from the land. They will not lay a finger on Jerusalem. They will not be there to hurt. He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before with a shield or cast a besieged mound against it. I've imagined that at this time the army of Assyria is around the walls of Jerusalem. I might be wrong in that. It may be that they're waiting a few miles away, waiting to see what Hezekiah will say. And if he says no, they're going to be prepared to come. But God says, they will not touch you. In those days, of course, you would lay siege to a city. If the city had walls of protection and they could shut the gates and have a store of supply and of water, and they could hold out for days, weeks, months, even years, but eventually they would have to give in. Siege ramps would be built up, ways of getting army, men and machines to the top of the walls to fire down in to break through the defenses. God says this will not happen. They will not do any of this. They'll go back the way they came. Sennacherib will return to his own land, and he shall not come into this city. Why? For I will defend this city to save it. God defends his people. God defends his city for his sake. We need it, but God does it for his glory and for the sake of his servant David. Now, he's made a promise to David the king, right? One of your descendants will always sit on my throne. And so you could take that simply as referring to a promise that he made to always have a king in Jerusalem. But remember who David represents. David represents Christ, the servant of the Lord. And I wonder if a better way to understand this is that I will do this for the sake of my son. I will lift him up. I will honor him. I will preserve this people to whom he will come and save. I will preserve them even now that he might be lifted up, that he might be glorified as the one who saves and redeems his people, as the one who takes away their sin and their guilt. It's in that way, really, that God defends us. You know, God is angry with us, right? We're sinners. We have disobeyed him. We continue to disobey him. We have guilt. We have blood on our hands. God takes away that blood and that guilt by Jesus' death on the cross. He defends his city. He defends his people, not just against the wrath of his enemies, but also against his wrath. God is angry with us. And the way that God empties his wrath against us is by his own son coming and taking that wrath upon himself. God defends his city ultimately against his own wrath. God protects his own people against his judgment coming against them by sending his son, who willingly comes and bears that wrath upon himself, who is sent willingly by the Father to be a sacrifice for his people. So as we think about how salvation works, as we think about the work of God before the foundation of the world, when this covenant was made to save a people for himself, don't think of God the Father arguing with God the Son, arguing with God the Holy Spirit, saying, well, you do this. No, I don't want to do this. Well, how about this? Oh, okay, I'll go. Father, if you really want me to go. There's none of that. This is perfect harmony. This is perfect unity among the three persons of the Trinity. This is what we will do to glorify our name. This is what we will do to bring a people out for ourselves, that we might love them, that we might keep them, that we might cherish them, that they might cherish us as the one true God. God defends his city against the wrath of his enemies and his own wrath by sending his son David to be a sacrifice, to be the redemption for them. This is what Isaiah sends back to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is saying, great, let's see this now. And verses 36 to 38 bring this about. Now here I think it happens relatively quickly. The word goes back to Hezekiah from Isaiah that the Assyrians will be sent back, Sennacherib will leave. And in verse 36, we're told, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. They may have been around Jerusalem. They may have been around Lachish or Libna. Can't be real sure. I think a number of them are around Jerusalem. It would just make sense to me that the Jerusalemites, that Hezekiah would see this with his own eyes. Overnight it happens. The angel of the Lord comes and strikes down 186,000 of them. Some of the secular writers have actually mentioned that there was a kind of disturbance among the Assyrians. There's one author who who writes that the mice had come and had eaten through the bridles and then the supplies of the Assyrians, and so they had to retreat. But remember that nobody really tells the truth about how God humbles them, unless maybe they're a Christian. And even then we have to work out a little bit because we don't want to admit that. But the secular writers and the secular record keepers, when God's judgments come against them, there's always some other reason. So someone thought, well, maybe that's a reference to the bubonic plague. But in a single night? No, that's not a disease. That's the hand of God. That's the angel of the Lord coming. That could be a reference to Jesus. It could be that Jesus comes and smites his enemies. It could be that one of the archangels is sent. We just can't tell from that. But just as surely as the firstborn of Egypt were killed in that one night, just as surely then are these 186,000 Syrian soldiers destroyed and left for dead. And when the people wake up, when the people arose early in the morning, behold, all these dead bodies. 186,000 people. I've been in stadiums full of 100,000 people when I've gone to like a Penn State football game. You imagine a Chargers game, what, about 60,000 maybe? Three times that, just dead. Just dead. The enormity of this is incredible. But this is God's deliverance of his people. This is what he will do to honor and to keep his name. Well, Sennacherib decides, well, maybe this Yahweh is somebody not to be trifled with. But I'm sure he makes a political reason, saying, well, we need to go back. You know, we've got things at home to deal with. We don't need to worry about these people. They're nothing. That's what they say. But what really happens is they've been humbled. God has come. God has acted. And God has defended his name. And so Sennacherib goes back to his own place. Goes back to Nineveh. Now, we're not told the time span here, but 20 years pass. Sennacherib is back home. He's still ruling who he will, still engaging in wars of power and attrition. He doesn't go near Jerusalem again. He's hands off Israel. He's not going back there. But he's active in other places. And then one day, he's worshiping in the house of his God. And his two sons rise up against him and kill him with a sword. They hightail it off to Ararat, and his son Esarhaddon reigns in his place. What did God say would happen? He would hear a rumor and return to his own land, and he would die there by the sword. The return to the own land happens quickly. The death comes after 20 years, but it's still certain that it will be. God has defended his people. God has removed his enemies. God has honored his name. So, in terms of our takeaway from this, are we going to believe that God's word is how we ought to live? Or are we going to look to his scriptures to deal with the temptations and the trials that we face? Or are we going to find ways, like Hezekiah and so many kings did, of compromising, finding the middle ground with those who oppress us, those who disagree with us, those who we imagine might have some sway over us? Hezekiah's story, God's dealing with Israel, say, no, don't compromise. Don't compromise. Just like the friends of Daniel told to worship and bow down before the idol when the music starts playing. They said, no, we will not. Though you cast us into the furnace, we will not bow down. And if God takes our life, so be it. But we know that he's able to deliver us if he so chooses. Hezekiah is like them at this point. The odds he faces are just as sure and certain as that fire. He says, I will believe in God. I will trust in him. So you. But then this is a word for the church as well. To not compromise the truth of the scriptures. To not believe that we need to go along with everybody else to maintain our witness to God. To maintain the glory and the honor of Christ. The way that glory and honor and witness is maintained is by faithfulness to the Word and trust and belief in His promises, no matter what. It may be that we will be destroyed. It may be that our homes are broken into and our children taken away and our fathers and mothers separated and taken off to labor camps. It may be that we'll be charged with trumped up crimes, even in our own day, for what we believe, for our trust and willingness to speak of Christ and to give glory to Him. There's no guarantee that we will survive all of this on this earth. But God has promised that we'll be with Him one day in glory. And His word will continue to go on. His church will not be extinguished. His people will continue to number into the countless numbers. God will continue to rule this world. God will continue to bless His name by calling thousands and millions and maybe billions to Himself. This is whom we worship. We are the city that God defends. We are the city that God keeps. And we're told abundantly in Scripture that God does this. And given that great salvation, that not is so much worth an example, given the reality of this and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the guarantee that is to us of God's love for us and of His safekeeping of us. Whether we live or die, we belong to Him. There's nothing to be gained by compromise. Nothing to be gained by fear. Everything to be gained by trust in the Lord God and faithfulness to His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You'd fill us with Your Spirit and bless us. Lord, we are a fearful people. It's so easy for us to give in, to look to something away from or in addition to Your word and promises. It's so easy for us to like water, seek the lowest level, find that lowest common denominator of agreement and peace so that we can live at peace. But Lord, You don't call us to that. You call us to stand against the world. You call us to testify in the midst and against kings and governors, Lord God. Help us by Your grace to do this. Lift us up, Lord God. Strengthen our weak knees. Direct our mouths and our speech. We would not lie about You. Lord God, give us hope and confidence that is based in the reality of Your Son's death and resurrection on our behalf, that we would be faithful and true all the days of our life, and that we would live in the forgiveness and grace, Lord Jesus, that You give to us. We ask these things, Lord God, for Your name's sake, that we would uphold Your name, that we would not be a cause for shame to You, but a cause for glory in the midst of an evil and perverse and wicked generation. God, we ask this, that Your name might be glorified. And pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.